If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to the book of Romans. You can also follow along on the screen. We're in the middle of a series called Study On, and it is the switchbacks of Romans 5 through 8. And we notice in this portion of the book of Romans, in these chapters, that Paul, the author, oftentimes references two extremes, one on each side. And he compares and he contrasts them, and he takes us from one side to the other as we ascend the mountain of Romans. Now, I'm going to begin a special way this morning. My mom is in town this weekend, and so in honor of her, I'd like for us to play a game called Name the Parenting Scenario, okay? Name the Parenting Scenario. It goes like this. I'm going to give you a line that parents say, and in your mind, see if you can picture the kind of scenario that might bring about the line, okay? You ready? Here's the line. Mr., you better choose your next words very wisely. There's got some image in your mind. You have an idea, right? The young lad is on the cusp of making a decision that will impact their future. You know, choose poorly and punishment awaits you. There's also in that phrase perhaps an assumption of unwise living in the past that's hinted at in our scenario. This morning, the switchbacks are going to encourage us to do some self-reflection, to perhaps think of times in our own lives when we have been on the cusp and have chosen poorly. Perhaps we've had that experience of looking at ourselves in the mirror after a failure and saying something like, what have I become? What have I become? How did I get where I am? You know, why am I so bitter? Why so sad? Why so prideful, lethargic, angry? We say, how did I get like this? You know, what is driving these things in my heart? See, this morning we find ourselves on the ultimate cusp. We must follow one of two paths, and everything good and bad rests upon the path that we take. I'm going to read Romans 6, 20 through 23, and pray for us. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time? From the things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray as we come to your word, your Holy Spirit might open our eyes, that you might teach us from it. Lord, that you might allow us to see how this really does put us on the ultimate cusp, where we have to follow one path or another. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, our passage opens with a phrase that's going to look curiously familiar to you if you were here last Sunday. Let me just read Romans 6, 15. It says this, what then? Remember, if you were here last week, does this look familiar? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Sound familiar? If you were here last week, we heard this, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Last Sunday, Michael took us through the question of, does grace, the idea that sin cannot separate us from God and that we are freely forgiven in Christ? Does this idea of grace lead mankind to pursue sin further? I mean, after all, right, if we are pardoned for the sin that we do, why not do more of it, right? And so this is what we looked at last week. Michael did an excellent job of taking us through that. And we look at this week's opening verse and compare it to the opening verse from last week. We see a very similar point being made. In fact, John Stott, the commentator, says that it is as if Paul played the tape through verses 1 through 14. So he watched it, he played it through, and then he rewound it and played it through again in verses 15 through 23. In other words, Paul makes a wonderful point and then seems to say, hey, let's hear it again. Well, this little repetitive trait that we see in Romans 6 gives me an opportunity to make a point, a larger point, about an important attribute of God's word that we need to know this morning. I'm going to explain the attribute of God's word to us this way. Growing up, and I'm sure you all can relate with this, I would often hear a song catch on in popular culture, right? And so It would get played on the radio, and then it would get played again and again. You're familiar with this phenomenon, right? Regardless of your generation. For you, it could have been the song Louie Louie, right? Could have been Don McLean's American Pie. Could have been Journey's Don't Stop Believing. Could be Celine Dion's My Heart Will Go On. Carly Rae Jepsen's Call Me Maybe, right? It doesn't matter what generation you are that you do this, right? You've seen this. We hear a song once and we love it, right? We're ready to hear it again. And so we hear it again, then we keep hearing it again and again and again and again. And then we long to never hear it again, right? The poor radio stations that just destroy the song by mere repetition. And so, having just gone through a text that's very similar to this last week, should we expect this week's text to just be a replay for us to listen again to the same thing, just a rehash of the same points and ideas of last week? With a near identical text, shouldn't we expect the text to have really little, if anything, new to share with us? Just the same song, second verse, right? Same as the first. But this is where we learn something insightful about Scripture. You see, the songs I mentioned from popular culture, these music and lyrics were written by finite men and women. And as such, the words themselves are finite. They are limited and exhaustible. They can be overplayed, as we've seen. And yet mankind's words are different than the words of their Creator. You see, the Scriptures are the words of an infinite God. And as such, they are described as being inexhaustible. It's an important theological term that we use of Scripture. It's inexhaustible. They are infinite. Scripture is called the living word, right? It's active, meaning that God's word is not stale, it is not stagnant, it is not out of touch with today. And so its effectiveness is never stunted by repetition. I mean, we perhaps have witnessed this in our own lives. How many of us have gone to God's word, we read a passage in one season of life, and it ministers to our heart and mind in a certain way, and then years later, we return to that same verse, and we see it like we've never seen it before. It's God's living and active word. And so what I want to encourage us to do this morning is to take a fresh look at our passage. We need to imagine an illustration. We're going to use this illustration throughout the sermon this morning. The illustration of two employers, two masters. I'm borrowing the illustration from Paul. I'm putting it a little bit into our context and culture. It's not an exact replica of what Paul will use. In fact, Paul himself says of the illustration in verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms. He's talking of his illustration because of your natural limitations. In other words, Paul's saying the illustration's limited, but it's a good one. And so again, my illustration is not going to be an exact replica of what Paul's going to use, but I think it will be helpful in understanding the text in our context and culture. So two employers. Talk about that for a second. The year after Melissa and I got married, I was in my second senior year at Baylor University. Okay? Took two times. And so I needed a job to support my wife and I as I finished school, and so I utilized some connections that I had through a ministry with two general surgeons who were in Waco, Texas, and I got a job at Waco Surgical Group. Okay, they hired me to perform just minor surgeries there at the clinic. No, I was hired as a clerk, and I had a boss, right, an employer, the office administrator of the office, a man by the name of Pat. Okay. Pat initially had great aspirations of how I'd be utilized at Waco Surgical Group, but after the first week, it was clear to me that really I had been hired as a favor and that I had absolutely nothing to do at the clinic. I mean, every day, I would come in, I would knock out my work in 15 minutes. I was supposed to be there for 4 to 5 hours. And then I'd walk around after that asking for other things to do. Did anyone have anything for me? They would, and then I'd finish those tasks in about 10 minutes. And so I would spend literally the remaining 4 hours trying to look busy. And fortunately, I learned from a television show that I'd seen where the main character had a job similar to mine, where he had nothing to do, that if you walked around seeming very annoyed, just very annoyed, you actually look like you're being busy. You know, if someone asked, hey, Richie, can you give me a hand with this? You reply, I guess. You know, I do everything else around here. Well, my employer, Pat, at Waco Surgical Group, he knew that I was struggling trying to find stuff, and he just sat in his office. He had little to no interest in my development as an employee or a person. That was one employer. Second employer in my life, the senior pastor I worked under in Louisiana now, he and I had two very different philosophy of ministries. Some of that job was very difficult because of that. But one thing he did is that he taught me so much about being a pastor, about loving people, about praying with people. He gave me opportunities to serve and to teach there that really were invaluable to me. He continuously, and it annoyed me at the time, I didn't know why he did it, but he would bring me along on his visits. And these were some of the hardest ministry visits I'd have in my life. He took me into hospital rooms where people were dying. That he took me into living rooms of people whose lives were in shambles. He spent much of his job making sure that I would become a better person and a better pastor. It was the hardest, and second only to this, the most rewarding occupational experience in my life. Two employers, two masters, if you will, two very different results in my life. As our passage opens this morning, we're going to find two very different employers, two different masters. We're going to meet them in verse 16. Let's meet the employers. Verse 16 says this, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Paul says, you will serve one of two things, but you will serve something. You will, in fact, be a slave to something. And then we meet our two masters, either that of sin or obedience. A quote by, it's attributed at least, to Ralph Waldo Emerson, summarizes this idea of having some master in this life. He says this, a person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. We may think our tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of our hearts, but it will come out. That which dominates our imagination and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming. We will worship something. In our text, we see two possible masters, and you will worship one, you will serve one. You can be a slave to the first master, which is sin, or to a second master, obedience. Okay, these are the two masters. If we do a quick overview of the first or of that second one, obedience, to be a master, to have a master of obedience, we seek to do the things which God calls us to do, right? Obedience. But then we get to this other master, this master of sin. What does this mean, to be a slave to sin? Now, be honest, okay? Just in your own mind, come up with this. But what kind of individual do you picture when you think of someone being a slave to sin? What's the image? You know, typically we might imagine a clear picture of wickedness. We might think of the man in Las Vegas who was so enslaved to his own anger and rage that he took the lives of many. Of course, it could be less dramatic. We may think of someone enslaved to an addiction. They can't stop doing a certain sin. They're a slave to their sin. And no doubt there are some of us here who are getting mishandled by sin and are a slave to a certain sin, even an addiction. But when defined as this, it allows a lot of us to remain detached from this passage. We say, well, I'm not a slave to sin, right? This is talking about someone else. And yet in our scripture, we only have two options. We're either slave to sin or slave to obedience. I'll say this, that when you have two masters vying for you, that it can lead to quite a bit of awkwardness. It can lead to a struggle, to a tension. I'm going to get at this awkwardness and this tension by sharing one of my wife's most convicting and embarrassing moments of her life, okay? Now, I actually love this story, okay? But she is appalled by her own response in this story, just so you know. She gave me permission to use this, so thank you, Melissa. When Melissa was 16, she was required by her mom to get a job, right, an employer. And so she was employed by Fresh and Yogurt. They made smoothies in the local mall. And after about 2 weeks there, Melissa decided that this was not the job for her. And so she went to her employer and told him she needed to quit because of some family problems, okay? And so he graciously let her go. After a short stint of not working, Melissa would return to the mall, getting hired at Claire's, okay, which is a store selling accessories and jewelry to young girls and young women. So Melissa, at this mall, had two employers, right? A new one at Claire's and an old one at Freshens that she said she avoided like the plague. She didn't want to see him, didn't want him to know that she was there. Well, one day the manager of Claire's said, "You know, Melissa, I'm really having a hankering for one of those Freshens smoothies. Would you mind going and picking one up for me from down the way?" All right, not good. Melissa walked down, and sure enough, her boss was working behind the counter that day, and she was face to face with him. And then he said, "Wait a minute, aren't you Melissa Parker?" That was her maiden name. She quickly retorted, no. Happens all the time. You must have me confused with my younger sister, right? It was a lie. I don't typically condone lying, but that was a brilliant lie. I mean, that was zero chance of it backfiring, right? Which it did, which is another part of the story. Well, what's the point? Well, you see, verse 16 puts before us two employers. And verses 16 through 19 ask us, who will have our allegiance? Who is our employer, and who will we betray? Verse 16 again says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, the one which leads to death, or of obedience, the second one, which leads to righteousness?" Again, verse 16 gives us the two masters, sin and obedience. One employer, sin, is offering you death. And one employer, one master, obedience, is offering you righteousness. Let's continue in verse 17. It says this, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin," right? Sin was your master, "have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Paul says that we have transitioned, that we had one employer, and we've transitioned to that one to the other because we were, it says there in the text, obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, the teaching of God's word delineates very clearly which side we belong to. Scripture teaches us that in Christ we are no longer a slave to sin, but we are a slave to righteousness. Verse 19 says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Paul says, our entire being, our entire body was enslaved to sin. We pursued it. We desired it. But now through Christ, we are slaves to righteousness, leading us to sanctification, or leading us to a life that is shaped by God more and more into his holiness. And yet I think as Christians, if we're honest with ourselves, the answer of who our master is might not seem so clear to us. Perhaps we often feel awkwardly pulled between the two of them, right? If we were not always honest, if we're not always pure, not always loving, then we show signs of unfaithfulness to our master of obedience. Perhaps then we're slaves to sin. And yet we might feel like the addicts and the pure evil that we see when we think of this idea of slave to sin. We think, well, that's not me. Well, let me give us perhaps a different picture of slaves to sin. Help us understand this allegiance issue that we're having internally. You see, if we are following Paul's argument in Romans, we recognize something very important in Romans 5. Romans 5:19 told us, "By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." We're sinners. So all of us, everyone in here, by default, when Adam is over us, like we learn in Romans 5, that we are labeled as sinners. Our lives, then, are defined as those who sin. And so as sinners, it is not simply that we are slaves to sin, but as sinners, we are, in fact, slaves to ourselves. Slaves to self. What does that mean? Well, certainly this means that the Christian, that you and I, that we can get trapped in addictions. We can get trapped in lust, in pride, jealousy, anger, and other emotions of our lives. But suddenly this view, it just levels the playing field of being slave to self. See, being a slave to self can creep up in very unsuspecting places. See, to be a slave to self, could that happen in the church? To be a slave to self in the church means that we will not desire the church to be what God is calling it to be, but that we will seek to make the church what we want it to be. We will not seek to do what is in the best interest of our community or neighborhood or for the gospel, but we will seek to do what is best for our own individual church experience. As a slave to self, we will seek to support the kind of church and ministries that we feel minister to us and that just keep us comfortable. We will only want the songs and style that please us. We will only want the programs that meet our needs. Evangelism, missions, and service will not be performed to help and minister to the lost, but will only be performed in such a way that our own guilt is placated. To be a slave to self means that we will always look at our relationships, a different category now. We'll look at those relationships through the lens of what they offer us. And so if we see a deficit in what we receive from a spouse or family member or friend, then the relationship needs to be severed because it detracts from the most important thing, ourselves. To be a slave to self means that we will never seek to put ourselves in the shoes of those different from us. And we will never seek to see the world through the eyes of a minority or someone of a different race or culture because we serve the master of self. To be a slave to self requires that in each and every single situation in our life that we are always asking, what is the best thing for me? To be a slave to self is a tiresome pursuit because we are always seeking to serve someone who never gives us rest because our employer, ourselves, is never satisfied. And yet, according to our passage, the Christian is not a slave to self, but a slave to obedience and to righteousness. At this point, the Christian may be disoriented, though, because Scripture is telling us we're slaves to righteousness. Righteousness is our master, but our experience is telling us we're slaves to sin. We're slaves to ourselves. We're going to get to the bottom of this quandary by the end, but before we do, I want us to end with a look at what the future will be like under each employer. In other words, what will retirement look like if we continue under the employment of sin? If sin is our master, our employer, what will retirement look like? If obedience is our employer, what will retirement look like? Let's take a look at verses 20 through 22 that says this. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. I want to give you an illustration. This is a lot of words. I want to give you an illustration that I think brings out what the passage is saying. It was just over 2 years ago, I remember tuning in one final time to watch the closing comments of comedian and The Late Show host David Letterman. All right, some of you probably tuned in as well. I wasn't necessarily a faithful fan during his 33 years on NBC and CBS, but there were perhaps maybe very few other retirements that were more publicized than the retirement of David Letterman. And so I appreciate the end of something as much as the next guy. So I tuned in to see his final show. What would this look like as he signed off? I sat there and watched at the very end as he said his thank yous. And his final one went like this to the fans. The people who watch this show, there's nothing I can do to repay you, he said. Thank you for everything. you've given me everything. Now, we might expect closing words like that on a show, right? Show ended, then time passed on, and then something unexpected happened, something that I found quite profound. Tom Brokaw of NBC would catch up with Letterman. It was over a year after the show was canceled, and he found a much different thinking Letterman at this point. Tom Brokaw sat down with this man who was shockingly different looking. Right? Letterman hadn't shaved since the show went off the air, and so his beard was long, it was unkept. Brokaw proposed what sounded like a rhetorical question. It sounded like Tom Brokaw knew the answer before he asked it. He said, "Do you miss every night? Do you miss every night?" And without hesitation, Letterman says, "No. You know I don't. I thought for sure I would." But then he stops and pauses. And he says, "I devoted so much time to it, to the damage of other aspects of my life. I was always concentrated, always fixated, always focusing on that show. It's good now not to have that." And then he said something that was a complete 180-degree turnaround from his statement that his fans gave him everything. He said this. He said, "Honestly, I couldn't care less about late-night television." He was remorseful of the importance he had placed on the show, which was to the detriment of his family. He wished that he had focused on them sooner. He even said in the interview, it could have happened much, much earlier. I could have focused on them sooner. And he said, "But no, I was the TV boy. And I was," and then he pauses and he stops and he can't finish the word. He just makes a motion that says he was obsessed. In Letterman's farewell, he said, "You've given me everything." And yet what Letterman seemed to be saying now, with an unshaven and remorseful face to his fans, he seemed to be telling them, "You've taken everything." You see, this is the essence of verses 20 through 22. Verse 20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." What does that mean? Well, when you worked under the employer of sin, you didn't have to worry about righteousness. You could do whatever you wanted. As long as the world laughed at your jokes, you didn't have to worry about your family. But then Paul forces a painful reflection with a question in verse 21. He says, "But what fruit? What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." In other words, while you were living as a slave to sin, what fruit did you receive? Was it lasting? You know, was it worthwhile? Did the applause and laughter of the world last forever? You know, for us, what was the fruit? You know, when we're slave to self, what's the fruit that we get? Did we finally get the church we liked? You know, a church that met every desire of our own, that was inward focused and convenient for us, and left the burdens and pain and suffering of our world for someone else to handle? Or did we get a family, maybe, you know, that was obedient to us because we were slaves to self and we used our temper to get what we wanted? But we got a family that was scared of us, right? Children, spouses, and others that were never themselves out of fear of what we might do. Did we get to live the comfortable life, you know, not having to worry about injustices or pain or suffering around us? Did we get to live a life of ease, you know, walking around pretending to do work, but missing out on the lessons learned in the trenches? Paul says, when you are a slave to yourself, what is the fruit that you get from your work except the tiring job of keeping yourself happy with the things that will never keep you happy? And yet there is a hopeful second path, verse 22. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." In other words, when the stage lights go down and people are no longer chanting your name, you are left with a clearer picture of what is important in this world. And for us, when our minds are clear of being free from sin, when we become now, in verse 22, a clearer picture of a slave to God, Now our life begins to change. Now we actually have life. And yet, having spoken this morning of masters and employers and working, Paul knows, especially if we're talking about works, he knows we must end with an important corrective to make sure we don't misunderstand the whole thing. And this corrective comes from one of the most well-known verses in the book of Romans. Many of you know it by heart, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." This verse is pregnant with theological meaning. Paul is telling us that our choice of master is crucial to our future. For the wages of sin is death, right? The wage, the things that we earn. For those whose employer is sin, you earn a wage. And what is a wage? Wage is something you receive after you've carried out a certain work. So our government stipulates a minimum wage, right? That people must earn for this work. And you know that God has a minimum wage as well. God says the minimum wage of what you will earn for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So what is owed to us at the end of our work under the master of sin and self is death. Verse 23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ah, it's the switchback, right? It's the switchback. The free gift of God. And now we learn that a slave of God, when God is your master, we don't earn a wage, but we receive a gift. We're not working for God for a wage, but we receive a gift. And of course, a gift is very different than a wage, right? A true gift is given, not out of obligation because a birthday or a holiday requires it. No, a true gift is given when there is nothing else that's expected in return. There's no strings attached. It is the free gift of God. We learn the gift comes from God. And what is this gift? Verse 23, but the free gift of God is eternal life. This is perhaps, this passage is most striking when you think back to loved ones who have passed away. Again, my mom's in town, and we've had a wonderful time. And just two nights ago, we reflected on my grandparents. I lost all three grandparents anew from the span of 8th grade to 12th grade. So it was pretty quick. And these kinds of losses are hard, right? They're painful. They're jarring. It creates what feels like an infinite separation from our loved ones. And death feels like it's an eternal closing on our own life as well when we die. In fact, the universal human longing, everything that the thing that everyone wants is that death wouldn't touch us or that death wouldn't touch the ones that we love. And in this passage, God really says this. He says, okay, I'll give you that longing. Here is a gift that your heart so desperately longs for. Here is the free gift of eternal life. You see, our passage takes us to the edge of the eternal cusp. Our allegiance to sin or to God will have infinite consequences for us. So how do we receive this eternal life? Look at the end of our verse. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying the gift is yours in Christ Jesus. And yet many of us have done something with the gift. The Apostle John says in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, this idea of receiving a gift, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And indeed, the gospel is a gift. And like any true gift, we do not work for it. All we do is simply receive it. And yet there are some of us, I'm sure, who are here this morning who say, you know, I'll think about Christ later in life. See if you've ever heard this. I'll think about Christ later in life, but I want to do my living first. I want to be a slave to self for now. I'll get all the pleasure I can, then I'll open this gift of Christ. But don't you see what you're saying when you say that? What we're saying is the worst possible thing that could happen to me right now is to become a child of God and miss out on all the pleasures of this world. See, we may not have the opportunity to open the gift. We may leave this world still enchanted by the master of sin and self, and the consequences of such an allegiance set up for us a devastating future. Some of us may refuse to open the gift because we're not sure we're ready for the implications it will have upon our own lives. We've lived our entire lives under this employer of self. And indeed, this new employer, it would change everything about us. And indeed, it will. But let me say this. If a non-Christian, if Letterman, was able to see the futility of a life when the very most important people of our world, at least who our world sees as important, were fighting to be on his stage, could we find the futility of our own lives lived for the pursuit and pleasure of self? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me tell you, that is the Christian gospel. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you and we recognize that we are in a world where we struggle with who our master is. Lord, even as Christians, we know what Scripture says. We know our belief. We know that we love you. And yet so often that master of self comes around. Lord, we feel pulled in two directions, two employers, two masters. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you. Lord, would you open their eyes to the gospel of Jesus that's so clearly articulated in this final verse? Lord, would they simply receive the gift, and then would you change their life? Lord, I pray for anyone here who does know you, who's in the midst of a battle of masters right now. Lord, I pray that you would give them the grace that they need to repent of their sin, to leave it behind them, Lord, and to come to you. Father, we thank you for the many gifts that you've given us in Christ. What an awesome, rich text you've given us this morning. We pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.